and verse 25. And he said unto them, O fools. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expound them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, the question we asked earlier, we've looked at the method of Christ's teaching, which is to begin at Moses, which shows what you can call the vocabulary of scripture generally. We have seen Psalm 78, verse 2, which is what Matthew referenced in Matthew 13, 34, and 35. From the onset, the issue of likening, like unto like, likening an event with another has been the method of Bible narrative. We also said that Moses was a narrator. In other words, of Genesis. In other words, he takes the Genesis account or the history, then he begins to write about Christ. So he was consciously writing about Jesus. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, from a child that was known the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And it says, all scripture is given by inspiration. All writings, you know, that's again starting from Genesis. The Sefer is given by inspiration of God. Is God breathed, right? It's for doctrine, right? For doctrine, for teaching. So, right from the reason why he wrote Genesis is doctrine. So Genesis was never history, even though history was embedded in it. Genesis is doctrine. It's meant to narrate the Sefer. And so that brings to mind why Luke could say what Jesus did was a diamenio, where we get the word eminotic. Eminotics, where you have emis. The emis is used for someone who uses words well. Acts 14:12, Paul being the chief speaker. And so the emis uses words, which means that a study of scripture will pay more attention to words than pictures. Just like you can kneel down now and wash people's feet as Jesus was doing in John 13, but you are not paying attention to what he said. If I wash thee not, then you have no part in me. I mean, if you pay attention to that, means that he was figuratively, it was showing an example of what he will do. So it therefore becomes very ridiculous for us to start washing the feet of Christians because Jesus did it. It shows that you are not reading scriptures well. So in an eminotic, or what you can call the damn menu here, you must look at what was said from the Hermes. So pay attention here. The words therefore interpret the pictures. The picture is, pay attention, a tree. The word is about eternal life. The picture is a serpent. The word is about sin, disobeying God. The picture is about light. The word is not the sun. It's about light separating from darkness. The picture is about the spirit of the wind of God. But the word is God in unseen form. It becomes seen in Christ Jesus. The picture, you know, so you always see a picture where you find a narrative. Alright, the picture, let's look at the parable of the lost coin, or let's say the 100 sheep. The shepherd goes after, he brings home the one that is lost, there's 99 and all that. As long as I say, I am in the 99. Don't be part of the 99. The picture is that this 99 need no repentance. How can Jesus come and somebody doesn't need repentance? You know, but the lost one was found, the lost coin. You know, that's the picture, but the word is there is joy in heaven for one soul that repents than 99 that don't need to repent. Then he now talks about the prodigal child story, the prodigal story, and you know, that prodigal is not in Jesus' words. It's translations that put as their heading, subject matter. So you have that. the picture, but oftentimes we get moved by the picture, which means that when I read the Old Testament and I see the tabernacle and all that, I mustn't look at the picture. I must listen to the words. Because it's using pictures to narrate words. So God's spirit, if God is spirit, then he won't ever be found in a physical house. That's just basic. If I've called God a Ruach, then I now say I'm building a tabernacle for him. That tabernacle cannot be for him. Again, Jesus was able to explain that well. Jesus explained that way because Moses put it like that. Even Moses wrote the five books systematically. So you have to take the counsel of Moses to Joshua. This book of the law must not depart out of your mouth. You will meditate day and night. And the Hebrew word there is the word aghar. Aghar means to brood over something in like a roaring fashion. And you observe to do all that is written therein. You know, when we say this book of the law now, we are not referring to Deuteronomy 28. It's Genesis. Are you there? To, at that point, Genesis to Deuteronomy. So when David is saying, your law is my meditation night and day, he's not talking about 612 laws like that. He's talking about the first five books. Does it make sense now? So basically, it's now, how was it written? It was written as a narration. And if you know, and that's why I say it oftentimes in many Bible schools, I say, not many, I've not been to many, in the Bible schools that I teach, and I say that, look, the Bible is a literature. Somebody say, no, it takes, in fact, somebody said one day, he said, well, you can do Bible study and not know what is there until you have the rhema from God and the anointing. Just to confuse it, anointing. I said, what is anointing? Say, anointing is the spirit. Where? You say, how God anointed. Just go and sleep. Do you understand? Just go and sleep. I mean, it's raining, sleep. So, the thing is, you have to read. I mean, I was having this. This is, by the way, but I was talking to Dr. Damina the other day, and he said something that, you know, blessed me. He said, what do I use my life for? He said, I basically read, study, and pray. He said, if you are my son, you claim to be my son in the ministry, and you come to me, and you see that's what I'm always doing. That's what I'm always doing. You don't see me jumping around. Say, that's what I'm always doing. Then you should also give yourself the diligent study. And that's the truth. Because the scriptures have to be read. You have to keep reading it. You know, that attitude that we charismatic have of just picking a scripture, you can see where it has led us. Just pick a, oh! I hate that thing, eh? I mean, someone's laughing. When Pastor Lam first joined, he would just say, oh! One day I said, what's wrong with your throat? That's how he stopped. Sir, what's wrong with this guy? Why is he always saying, what's your problem? I want to believe that he also knocks people today. But when he knocks, you tell them that he's reaping what he has sown. You know, people like that, you know, when Jesus, I mean, one thing that got my attention, when Jesus can tell a Pharisee, me, I've seen present day Pharisees, scholars. If you can tell them, have you not read? Ha! What is my faith? Do you understand? These are guys that is what they live on. I mean, the king in Israel was to know the Torah by heart. He's not supposed to read it, he's supposed to quote it. The first five books. You are just quoting Ephesians 1, you are shouting. Why? Because it ought to be your meditation. As you meditate. You know, if you meditate well on Genesis 1 and 2, it is clear the language in which it was written. Are you following? So let's look at Moses now. Let's look at the eye points of his writing. The eye points. I call them landmarks. The eye point is that he started using heaven and earth before heaven and earth was created. So in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Heaven and earth, look at its distinctions. Light and darkness. Waters. And it teaches waters. That's why Habakkuk will say, as the waters cover the sea. Talking about the earth. You know, later on in Genesis chapter 2, he talks about the rivers into nations. So when it says the Spirit of God was upon the face of the waters, over upon the waters now, he's talking about the nations. That is God seeking to indwell man. You know, how do you even see spirit upon waters? You call something ruach and you're not seeing. How did you see it? So I say the Spirit of God is talking about God's utterances, God's word. That's why I say God said, let light be. So he's saying God's word is, you know, for all nations. That's figurative. Because why can you say, and the Spirit of God, and you are writing? That's a narrative. Are you there? Is use of seventh day, for example, which is the end of the week, the end of business, the end of things, you know, to show that, you know, it's a finished work. So the seventh day is God fulfilling his promise. You discover that he wrote 7 days, then he wrote the day. Then he now says, rest. Genesis 2:1-4, 1-3. So again, like you said, it's narrating. Now, for example, if he had told you about the Sabbath, and I think I mentioned this when we were teaching Genesis earlier on. That's why I said, I'm trying not to reteach that series. You know, I said I was going to leave some things out, and that's what I'm doing now. You know, I said to you then in that series of Genesis that if you observe, I said there was nobody who observed a day of rest in the book of Genesis. So which means that he wrote Genesis 2 at the time that he was writing it, okay, he was narrating that, look, right from the beginning, this is God's rest. This is God's finished work. So created man, which we are called the first Adam, is not God's finished work. God's finished work is the second Adam. In it, man rested. Hebrews 4:3, you know, explains that to you, the seventh day. Now, coming back to what was in our writing when he says to you that in Genesis 1:26, you are in Egypt, you seek to know a deity, and then you do pictures. You have idols. Then he says, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Then you use a typical word, selem, which is a word used for image, used for visibility of idols. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And you now say, well, this is the image of God. Then the same writer in Genesis 5:3, you know, now says, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his likeness after his image and called his name Seth. So, and the word, please listen carefully, the word likeness is the word demuth, D-E-M-U-T-H in the Hebrew, similitude or pattern. Somehow I see Paul's Romans 5:14 silent there, which is the image of Adam, is the figure of that which is to come. Okay, so I see a pattern. But then what is he saying in Genesis 1:26? Just look at it very well. If the image and likeness is Adam's son, then he says, let's make man in our image after our likeness. He had already prefigured God as a father. Is that clear? So when Jesus is talking about your heavenly father, from the beginning, that's what he's reading. Genesis 1:26. You read Genesis 5, you see that image and likeness have to do with begotten after yourself. So when he says in John 1:18, he's the begotten of the Father, the only begotten, is reading Genesis again, 1:26. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When He says in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will bruise the head, and then you say woman, it doesn't mention man. There's a contest on whether it's man, woman, and all that. But by the time you read Galatians 4, it's clear what He's talking about, woman. And by saying that, and you read Genesis 1:26, it's basically saying the incarnation, God the Father, and then God His Son. That's basically what He's saying there. So all that is within Moses' narrative of the image and likeness of God. Now, again, like I said, he uses idol worship there, which is where you have Selem. Selem is visibility of a deity, where you say a deity becomes visible, a supernatural being becomes visible, which is where we have idol worship in Egypt. Then he says no. That is, idol worship therefore is a perversion of God in man. That is God becoming a man in Christ Jesus. Visible, that means. John 1:14, John 1:16, John 1:18. So why is he saying, it talks about God as in Ruach, Genesis 1, 3, 2 and 3. And then he says to you that now let's make man our image after our likeness. Which is an imprint of that Ruach of God in humanity, is already telling you that, you know, the visibility of God, in other words, God will be seen amongst human beings. That's narratives. Once again, that's Paul picking up is, first the natural, then the spiritual. Can you see it? Can you see that? That which was natural was first, then that which is spiritual, talking about the physical body, resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, from verse 43, 44 down. And it talks about the image of the heavenly, the image of the earthly. All that taken from Genesis 1:26, 28, and Genesis 5:3. So, in Genesis 5:1 and 5:3, we see the image of the heavenly, the image of the earthly, that which is heavenly, then that which of the earthly. He picks all of that from Genesis 1 and 2. So that means we'll have, we bear the image of the earthly, Adam, then we bear the image of the heavenly, which is Genesis 1:26-28. So in other words, what Moses is basically saying is that God's dream is to be man's father. That's all. That's God's dream. So you just look at the narrative. So let's go to the, again, just read it. You know, with our series of, you now read, we are relaxed. You are not tensed when you understand that this is a man writing in a proverbial way, in a figure of speech, you know. And I said many times, when you see something is not possible, then you know that this is not possible. You ate fruit, then what happened? You now became naked. How now? You didn't know you were naked before? Well, did God made you blind? You know you were naked. You know you were naked. Didn't you have your bath? The other guy, you begin to wonder, you know, somebody asked me a question. He said, was Adam meant to eat to live? I said, yeah, because eternal life is eating of the tree of life. Okay? And of course, eternal death, or call it death, is not eating of it, which is what happened in Genesis. So, again, it's obvious that Moses is speaking out landmarks. He doesn't tell you stories, doesn't tell you, Adam and Eve, then their first children, they went to school, all those things, and, where Cain get his wife from, we got it from Yeshaland or something. No, nothing like that. He just goes straight to the point. He takes the landmarks of what needs to be said. So, in Genesis 2, hope you're learning something. Okay. Genesis 2, where he says in verse 20, an help meet, or Genesis 2:18, I'll make an help meet unto him. If you look at all the writings of Moses, in fact, this is a little bit controversial, but allow me to say it this way so that I would just to explain. If I change it tomorrow, just understand me. The way he paints women, for example, in the Torah, you won't find a woman In fact, don't let me go into the details of certain things he will say to be done to women. And Jesus said, well, he asked you to put away your wives because of the hardness of your heart. So that means he was describing unbelief and so on and so on, and use women as his illustration. Just leave him alone. But now, how would someone that pays women like that now call a woman an Azar? If you were in his church, that's the church in the wilderness, incorporated, you know he's saying something else. That's all, I mean, an Azar, I make an help meet for him. An Azar is used for a helper, somebody who rescues. It is not good. That's the first time you see the word not good, not tob. It is not good. It is not good. Now, if that for you meant a man should not be single, come on, let me hug you. It's not good that man should be alone. It means a man should not be single. And God was alone. Jesus was alone. Paul was alone. So, that means it's not good for them. Yeah, don't think like that. The not good there has to be one of Moses' narratives. Not good. It's the first time not good is used in the entire Bible. It was always told good, 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 then not good. This is not God's making. So therefore he says, alright, let's make an helpmeet, an Azar, which is used in Moses' writings as someone who rescues from danger, prevents from danger, and etc. There's nowhere in the entire Bible, I've said it many times, where a woman is called helpmeet. So please, don't go and marry your helpmeet. There's nowhere, it's Azar, and it has to do with a rescuer. Again, that Moses talking about God's redemption plan. Then Moses paints a picture here, and he says in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. The word deep sleep there is death. And he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Okay? And the rib which the Lord God was taking from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Now let me just ask you. This is just, it's a simple one. Right? You have sisters seated beside you and we have brothers. Who did you see taking from anybody's rib? I mean, you can take a visit to the maternity ward. You can find out. Do you understand? So, again, this is a description. Alright? Taken out of the man. Alright? Taken out of from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. Follow this, please. Obviously, he's talking about the death, alright, of the Adam. That is Christ Jesus. And then his church. And then he says in 23, this is now the bone of my bones, the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. They shall be one flesh. Again, Moses is using an illustration of marriage to explain God's union in the resurrection. Taken from. So in the resurrection, what happens? The church emerges from Christ's resurrection. Do you get it? Do you understand? Do you understand? That's the resurrection from the dead. Deep sleep is death, sleep of death from the dead. Alright? That is then from the dead, you now have one flesh. So from the dead, we have that union. This is what Jesus meant when he said, whatever God has joined together, that is in the resurrection. Let no man put asunder. Is that clear? You shouldn't have a problem. There's nothing deep about this. So it's just understanding the use of figures of speech. Alright? This is to talk about God's man, alright, who will die, and then he in his resurrection, there will be one flesh. Why would you say one flesh to two people? That means there's an inseparable union of God and man in the resurrection of Jesus. Is he okay? Alright. And so when Paul says, neither male nor female, better say Galatians 3:28, not male, not female. It's quoting from Genesis 1:26 to 28 again, just the same thing here. So when you say the woman was taken out of the man here, that is again sacrifice of Christ being spoken of. So now you have the next chapter, you have death, life, serpent, you know. But you discover that the day you eat of it, you will die. And then the man that is dead is talking. And he lives over in 900 years afterwards, and you wonder, hey, what's going on? Of course, the use of garden by Moses again is, at that time there was actually a garden in the earth called Eden. So he uses Eden as, you know, it's a place of a perfection. Or, you know, what God gave, and man walking out of it. That's just all images, you know. So you have die and death, alright, from his writings, showing you that he had written death as spiritual from the onset. When God is not there, the absence of God's spirit, the man will eventually die, just like man will eventually get married. So he uses physical death to explain spiritual death. Physical death, when you say die, but most what you mean is that somebody leaves his body, you see his body on earth, his spirit, or you know, his spiritual being has gone to Sheol, according to the Hebrews. Then I said, you know what happened to man was death. They say, ah, death, how? But the man was talking now. Mm-mm. He uses physical death to explain what? Something spiritual. Let me see if you understand what I'm saying here. So he uses death again to explain death. Physical death to explain death. In that day, you will die. Because eventually, we now saw Adam died, but that wasn't the death. The death was when God was walking and Abraham was away. And so when James was saying, if that sin brings forth death, he's not saying that every time somebody sins, he dies. That's not true. What he's basically teaching there is a Genesis account. James 1:13 to 15. Learning something? Alright. Genesis 4 gives us the picture. So that means these are landmarks. The landmarks of Moses' writings. Things you must look at very well and pay attention to what he's saying. You will learn a lot when you take the place of the Jew seated in Egypt, taking the oracles of God in Moses' narrative, images, allegories, figures of speech, telling you about God's promise of eternal life. That is the way you can read Moses and understand him. Does it make sense? Genesis chapter 4. So, you want to talk about someone like Abel. And you discover that he says about Abel, Abel was keeper of sheep, verse 2, Cain was a tiller of ground. The process of time, Cain brought the fruit of the ground of an offering unto the Lord. Abel, he also brought the firstling of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect to Abel and to his offering. Now, look at me well. It was Moses who began instituting animal offering. Alright? And the reason why he said animal offering was to show that man was a sinner. Alright? And that God was, let me say, God is the one that will forgive, cleanse, reconcile. So he uses this narrative here. Now, don't let anybody tell you that the reason why God wanted to see blood, and because he didn't see blood, this one now brought ordinary flock and all that. Somebody even said, no, what happened was that Abel gave first fruit or first goat. Okay, we'll just bring the ordinary lettuce and cucumber. You know, notice that the only time blood was mentioned here is the blood of Abel when he died. You won't see blood in this scenario at all. Blood is not mentioned. So the writer of Hebrews, who understood how Moses wrote, said he offered a more excellent sacrifice. And use the word prosperous, brought ahead of a more excellent sacrifice. Whenever he uses excellent in the book of Hebrews, excellent there means something that is eternal. How can he bring something that is eternal that he died? So, in other words, he knows how to read Moses. Are you there? And when you now see that, if you are reading on, and you get to a point in Genesis 26, 22, where Abraham brought Isaac and the offering, and God said, Abraham said, no, the Lord himself will provide a lamb. The Lord himself will provide a lamb. And you have read that already. So that should tell you that what Cain or Abel was speaking of here is Christ's offering. God doing it for him. He moves and talks about Enoch, for example. You read about Enoch, and you read how Enoch walked with God. He now had a child, Methuselah, which I told you means when he dies, it will happen. So, in other words, he uses Methuselah as his son to speak of death and the resurrection. So, Noah, who found grace in the sight of God, did not find it on the road. It's because there was an Enoch, who was his great-granddad, thereabout, and then he had children. And so, Methuselah was named after what will happen at the flood. So, by the time you count it till the time Methuselah died and when the flood happened, it's the same number of years. When he dies, then it will happen. I've explained that in the book of Genesis. I'm going to lay hands on that. So, that means we need to now look at, there are arguments about Noah's flood. Scientifically, and look up. Interestingly, there's rain all over the place now. Look up, let me just say something clearly. Scientifically. One. Two. Historically. What about this may get you into trouble? The truth is, science has not been able to establish any universal flooding. And whether it's meteorology, or science, or geology, or hydrology, or all the logies, they can't substantiate it. And I understand. The truth is, Moses uses a local story to demonstrate a judgment in all the world. So, by the time he talks about the ark, and so on and so forth, he uses the flood to talk about judgment. Noah, a true historical fact. The flood, an historical fact. But where is irrelevant? What is relevant is that unbelief will destroy and destroy the whole world. That's what he's talking about. To now start going into history, can it be possible and all that? It's not just the hardness of your heart that is your problem. You have no heart at all. The issue was judgment. Do you agree that sin, the wages of sin, is death? Yes. Because even after Noah was preserved by the ark and his family, he eventually died. So the difference was the number of years. Do you understand? That wasn't the issue. The issue was using death to explain the death. And using the issue of the ark to explain Christ's salvation in the resurrection. You notice that both the writer of Hebrews and Peter, whom we are going to see, they didn't use the ark as a prevention of death. They used the ark as resurrection from the dead. It wasn't a prevention, it was resurrection from the dead. So Noah built an ark to prefigure what will happen to him from the dead. Because Noah eventually died. So again, this is Moses using the story and picking out what I call the landmarks. Look at this, look at this, look at that. Are you learning something? Are you learning something? When Moses is read, alright, know how to read Moses. So, I've said it to you many times. Don't use the Bible to answer questions in university. You will fail, and speaking in tongues will not bail you out. Don't use the... See, I have done exam before. In my first year in university, was a philosophy class. And they asked us to explain how God is water. And I passed it. A man of God. I was writing God is water. No, write God is a spirit. They will give you spiritual mark. So, the Bible is not history. The Bible is a faith material. You know? Now, okay. So now let's look at Abraham. This is an interesting part. So Noah, you know, so when you hear seed time and harvest, the rainbow and all that, and you look out for rainbow and all that, and interestingly, when the tsunami happened, they saw rainbow. You know tsunami? Go and read it. They saw rainbow. So it's a promise that, say God is using rainbow to say, no, there will be no destruction. Are you just ordinary flooding in Lagos carries people away? So don't just know what Moses is basically saying is, look, after the flood, there's always rainbow. After every flood, okay, that means after destruction, there's resurrection. Using something everybody knew. So he's using images and figures of speech. And the moment you take it literally, you'll be literally saved. Hope you get my point. So, was there a Noah? Yes, there was. Jesus taught him as a figure. However, he uses their story, and I can say selectively, to teach and write about Christ. And you always see Christ, life after death. Resurrection, preservation, salvation, redemption. Does it make sense? All right, look at Abraham. Again, that's Abraham, land, house. I mean, somebody was promised a land, he didn't own any. you read it. Someone was telling me the other day, a pastor, he said, how did we all not know he didn't have a house? I said, it's true. You were trying to build him a house. He didn't have a house. He called himself a stranger. That already shows you what Moses was using the story to do. Moses was using the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of course, to show God's tender mercies and compassion and grace upon people that were not perfect. So the history of writing man's imperfection was deliberate. You know, there's a narrative of saying the law was finding sin, finding fault. But when you get to the new covenant, you will see it again. It's deliberate. Alright? It's deliberate. So, let's watch something Moses does. Moses mentions land, house, tabernacle, but he doesn't show it at all. It's not found. That land was not found. That land, it was a picture in words. That is why, even in Exodus, it was still a promise. Up to the Deuteronomy, it was still a promise. So, in case you thought Joshua did it, that's why Runa said, do you notice that long after that, a prophet now got up, that there therefore remained a rest. So, if Joshua had given him that rest, then another prophet will not get up and say, there remained a rest. And don't forget, that when they got to that land, Joshua now died. Are you following this? So that was not the promise. Are you learning something? So he uses some narratives. I'm just going to tell you the like I mentioned, the bookmarks, the landmarks. A key fact in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Whose words were those words? Moses' words. Tzedakah, justified, done what is right. A man believed the Lord, trusted in him. Unqualified committal. It was counted, chasab, to think of. So from Genesis 15:6, Moses sets the markers of what righteousness is, or what believing is, and how it is done. Now, what does he do again? Moses now goes to Mount Moriah, a true story, and then he says, he picks out a word you mustn't lose sight of. Take your son, your only son. And you read there was Ishmael. That shows you that he's using figurative expression. Take your only son. The Lord himself will provide a lamb. And Jesus says, it was my day. Moses wrote about me. Are you following? When Isaac was going to be born, Sarah laughed. Abraham also laughed. Of course, they lied about it. And the word Isaac actually means joke, which means it appears incredible. Let me mention something quickly. It was obvious in the writings of Moses that Abraham knew God as Shaddai, or El Shaddai. El is actually a creation later, but Shaddai means double-breasted, a phrase known in the Orientals as someone who can be powerful, can rescue, can be there for you, and all that. The double-breasted one, who is able. It's called sufficient in today's language, but just means double-breasted. But by the time I hope you won't write it this way. This is how Moses gives himself away. In Exodus 6:2, he says, By my name Yahweh was I not known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the interesting part was, in all his writings in the book of Genesis, he uses Yahweh. Do you understand? Because he's now doing the narration. Are you following my point? He's now doing the narration. Imagine saying, and Yahweh came to Abraham and said, I am Almighty. So, he's already showing you that I'm the one narrating, I know him as Yahweh. So, he was Yahweh, he's always Yahweh. He's always what he was. He will always be what he is. Do you understand? Mm-hmm. So, he uses Yahweh, Exodus 6:2 and 3. What do I call I am that I am, Exodus 3:14. And Jesus fills in the gap. He fills in the what will he do. He will become a man, he will suffer for us, and then he will rise from the dead. So the Abraham Isaac story, which I'm going to bring in the significance in a moment. Let me give you a bit. I mean, by picking out, Abraham obviously was a polygamist. And he married across the board. Abraham also was not infertile. He had Ishmael before Isaac. And he had other children after. So if you have read all of that, and then you pick out the Isaac story, for whatever reasons, that means you lost the significance of what he was saying. Now, he had the first child by a slave. Now, if you are in Egypt, and then they said a slave brought the first child. That is bondage. He uses that to typify the flesh and sin. It's not difficult. He brings out those things. Then he says, send out that child and the bondwoman. That is flesh, all right, and sin. When Paul was writing it, he wasn't saying something strange. You will notice that Isaac was called his only son. And that wasn't his only son. So you get to Jacob, and then Isaac, of course, you find the story of typical men. He went somewhere, he walked, he was a farmer, 100-fold, he strove, then he ensures that he brings out the humanity of everybody. Except Abel, whom we don't know much about, everybody had something. Enoch was translated, we don't see him much. But we discovered there was a Noah who was a drunkard. We had Abraham who liked women. And he also liked money. We had Sarah who was exactly someone who was mocking God's word at some point. We had Isaac who was like his father, he also made money the way he made money. While Jacob, who was like, he took a double portion, he increased in what they were doing before, you know, and before and after the blessedness of God, he continues steadfastly. We had Joseph, who was a talkative. All those things are deliberately written to present Christ as God's humanity. Because none of them was that image and likeness of God. It had to be clear in the writing of Moses. So he wrote concerning me. Does it make sense? So when you see the blessing and all that, and you think the blessing is the ability to make money, and don't mind all these people telling you have Isaac blessing. And then you have Abraham blessing. You say, what did Abraham do for a living? He was sowing money. Go and be sowing it. Yeah? And you find Abraham had armed fighters and he went somewhere to rescue Lot. And he rescued Lot and came back. You think he went to hug them? They were harmed. They was meant to be harmed. It's not anointing oil they took. They took. And Moses just played it low. That Abraham actually must have killed people. Do you understand? And God calls that person justified. He doesn't justify what he has done. You get it? He doesn't justify what he has done. Then there's a Melchizedek that shows up from nowhere, a Gentile king and a priest, showing you there was Gentile salvation at that point. Because Abraham himself was a Gentile. And he shows up and you think Melchizedek is Jesus Christ. No, he's not Jesus Christ. He's Son of God. And then the writer of Hebrews now said he was made like. You know, he said that the way Moses wrote it was deliberate. There was a history. Moses purposely did not include it. Now, listen to this. This is somebody who picked his priest from Judah. He now writes of a priest who was not from Abraham. He's showing you something. That's what he's doing. You see what I'm saying? There's a priest after another order. He said it was before Abraham. He did that to narrate Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? Aha. So he picks out a priest who was a king. And he brings bread and wine. That's not communion. Emblems. He does that. Then he blesses him. And you don't see him again. So he said he was made like. Who made him like the Son of God? Moses. He was made to resemble. That is, Moses used many figuratives. That's Hebrews 7:3, I think. Yeah. Made like. It was the writer that made him that way. And then the writer of Hebrews now tells you in Hebrews 7, he says in verse 14, it is evident that our Lord Jesus sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So it was Moses that made Melchizedek that way. Then he uses Salem. Salem eventually is where you now have Jerusalem. Do you understand? Which is a Gentile king. So it's Moses is writing Gentile salvation, writing a priesthood that is heavenly, a priesthood that is not, I said to you that the other time, that is not a Levi, sorry. That's what he's doing. So, Moses is the narrator here. Made like. So like I said, don't read history. Read a narration of God's mercy, compassion and salvation. Don't read history from there. They are not archaeological expertise at all. They are Christological documentation. Where you find Christ, you know, this is made like unto the Son of God, who abideth forever. Melchizedek did not abide forever. Jesus did. Are you there? So you find Moses' figure of speech woven around historical persons and events. We have seen in Psalm 78 verse 2 that the utterances from the beginning was in a parable form. Figuratively, it was from the beginning, made like unto. So that leads us to a major way Moses is read. It's called an allegory. A-double-L-E, don't write Giringorio. A-double-L-E-G-O-R-E. An allegory is an interpretation of a story or picture with another meaning. Now, how many of you have read Animal Farm before? The Animal Farm was to narrate. Now, there was a Russian Revolution, then there was this oppression of the rich and the poor. So George Orwell was writing it, speaking about that story or that natural that event using an Animal Farm narrative. So when you read it, you smile. You say, well, he's talking about... So he passes his message across using animals who are equals, but they are now first among equals. Sometimes it can be a satire. For example, you have Death and the King's Horseman by Wole Soyinka. You have what you call the Trials of Nero. All those things are to show something in the society with a story. For example, there was one movie done by Hubert Ogunde, and there was Yoruba Ronu. There's another one I'm trying to remember, where it was to describe the action group crisis of 1963 to 64. Number one, he himself was almost ostracized, and then he didn't mention names. But when you read that story, you say, so it has another meaning. It's pointing to someone else or something else. So Moses uses what, you must have watched this already now, right? If you have watched it before, it points to something else, the society, basically, the political history of Nigeria. Who knows why that movie was done? It was for Abacha. Did you know? It was Abacha. You don't even know Abacha. So you don't know Abacha stove. Yeah. I asked somebody, I said, MK Abiola? I said, hey, don't get the football club. Eh? He said, it's football club now. I said, no. It's not football club. Some people don't know that. So that movie, for example, was done to show, the drunkenness of power and all of that. So it's obvious that Moses used allegory in explaining what happened. The way God in the ages is faithful to his word and his interactions amongst men. Now, oftentimes, hear this well, in figures of speech, there's usually an absence of tenses. In those figures of speech. So, that is why, I remember Brother Higgins saying this years ago, and I found it difficult to comprehend initially, that there was a way the Old Testament was written, that it was in a permissive sense. That when you hear God doing evil, it's not what he did. It's actually the exact opposite. It's just what he saw happen. So I was really wondering why. Now, I didn't understand that on time. That the way the language was, the way it was communicated, it obviously had it wasn't a causative sense. We'll look at some of that maybe on Monday and Tuesday. You look at something that is within your own recognition and within your course actions. You will see it the way it is written. And the way to know is to read it from the beginning. Now, if you read it from the beginning and you saw what God did and it was top good, then he says, of every tree. Now, Moses is quite an interesting person. If you look at Deuteronomy 30 and Genesis 2, you almost read the same person talking. I give you life and death. Then he says, choose life. Then he gives you the consequence of choosing death if you obey. That's the same picture in Genesis 2. Now, I haven't seen that, and I've been shown you, Adam sinned, Satan was there, God wasn't present. It shows that the tenses you are going to be reading from now, God will be permissive in the sense of he's not part of it. Who's following what I'm saying here? You can only understand that reading from the beginning. So God is good from the beginning. I'll check some of those tenses for you and give you some illustrations. I'll probably avoid doing it tomorrow. I'll do something tomorrow, but not that. So you now find that let me give you an instance. If you write something in a metaphor and I read it literally, I'll never understand what you have written. Are you following my point? I'll never understand it. Now, did Moses write it deliberately? Was he writing it in a way that it won't be seen? As we have read it, it was obvious that was what he was doing. So, that really literally is unbelief. If somebody says, your sins, which you know is in your heart, will be washed away by an animal, don't you know it's not possible? So, why is he asking them to do it year in year out? So that they will be remembering that their sins are still there. Because you know the animal cannot take it away. So, he wasn't playing games. Are you following this? Do you understand what I just said now? He wasn't playing games. Not at all. It was obvious that sins will be taken away by God from the heart and life of man. So faith reads it properly. So whenever I said, have you not read? There seemed to be a mischief on the part of the Pharisees, because they would deliberately read it otherwise. Then he says to them, you're talking about washing hand. He now looks at them. He now said, this is the doctrines and commandments of men. You know very well that with your mouth you honor me, your heart. Now, did he create that? No. Moses himself said, the word is nigh thee in your heart. And in your... Moses said it. He said, be circumcised in your heart. Now, are you going to put a knife inside? So, the words were meant for the heart. The ceremonies were meant to what? To prefigure what was to be done to the heart. Moses was very clear. So, Jesus said, you people, don't you understand scripture? That whatever a man, whatever he puts into his mouth, goes to the toilet. Do you need the Holy Ghost to show you that? Don't you visit the toilet? We do, Rabbi. It is not what a man puts in that defiles him. It's what comes out of his heart. Which means all the washings were meant for what? The heart. Now, was that difficult to understand? It takes unbelief not to see it. Are you learning something? So are you learning something here? So, Christ's didache is to teach what Moses taught. You will do yourself injustice if you read Isaiah without Moses. Because Isaiah's reference is the books of the law, the five books. And the five books of the law were focused from the beginning, Genesis 1 to 3. Now, let's now look at the apostles. So, Jesus had opened their understanding, Luke 24:45, that they may understand the scriptures.
Luke now writes that in Acts 2:42, those that who believed, they continue steadfastly. Now, why does he use steadfastly? They are Jews who must have had an interpretation of scriptures. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' didache, explanation, which we have seen is how Moses wrote it and the prophets, how Jesus taught it. In the apostles' doctrine, that's why, look at what I'm about to say. It is absolutely impossible to preach materialism from the Old Testament, except we are twisting it. Absolutely impossible. You will have to twist the words. Absolutely impossible. The richest man in the Bible is Solomon. Now, I used to say the richest man ever in the world. I have been well disproven. The richest man ever in the world, ever in the history of the world, was a black man. The interesting part was, Solomon was also a black man. You don't know. Was a black man, though. Say, well, let's hope for the black man. I know. I can see you. Yeah? So, the richest man was a black man. The guy was very wealthy. They said that he alone had, okay, like Rockefeller had, I think, 10 or 15% or 20% of the entire GDP of America. That's huge. One single man. This particular guy, who was the richest man ever, I think they said he had about 30% of the entire world GDP. One single guy. Now, the richest man in the world, in scripture, now says, vanity, all is vanity. You say, it's because he has it. Let me have it first. You see your interpretation? You see your interpretation? So, you can see, he said, all is. And he said it in an entire material. Even in Proverbs, then in Ecclesiastes. And you read his story. You read how he became wealthy. You saw it, you just ignore it. All you know is that he didn't ask for money. He just asked for wisdom. Don't go for money. Go for wisdom will bring money. You see your problem? It's not hardness of heart. It is no heart. Do you get it? So, the didache was actually to understand scriptures the way and reason why it was written. So, by the time Peter gets on the day of Pentecost, now, let's imagine a typical one of our Pentecostal folks, not most. There's now a move of the Spirit. People are speaking in tongues and everything. What is going on? You know, there's an anointing upon this ministry. There is a grace upon this call. No. He said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So imagine you're a Jew, you go back to Joel and read, where is this? Well, Joel said, afterwards. Now, there is, look at this now. There's a captivity of Israel in Babylon. And then the prophet now announces that when they have repented and all that, he says, afterwards, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. If you read Joel, you say, when did this happen now? Peter now gets there. He now says, that afterwards is eschatos, in the last days, or in the last day, which is used for a fulfillment. Now, so, having known that Christ is the true redemption from captivity,
and believe that this is the Christ, Jesus Christus. This has happened. This is the last day. So the outpouring of the Spirit has to happen from there. So that means a typical nation to nation war that brings in captivity was used to explain God's redemption plan. Israel will go back to captivity later. In fact, right now they are still fighting. So that means the stories were used typically to explain God's promise. What didn't happen then? They were not prophets. So that means they took the natural and saw the supernatural and used that natural as an imagery of bondage and redemption to explain the supernatural. Very simple. In the last day, saith God, eschato, last day is what Jesus has been saying so far, at that hour, at that day. Not days. Today, last days means 666. Last day means the first, the beginning, which is where the promise was made. Last is at last. At last is raised from the dead. At last the word has worked. At last the gospel is fulfilled. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. So Peter begins to use that didache. Then he says, what is that? What makes it the last day? He says, whoever calls upon the Lord shall be saved. Then he says, this Jesus begins to talk about Jesus, how he now goes to Psalm. From Joel, goes to Psalm and talks about how Jesus was not abandoned in hell. Then you step back. Ah. You say, you will not suffer my soul to see corruption. You say, who is prophesying? Listen well, though. You say, it's David. Yeah. He said, at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In your presence there is fullness of joy. Then you now asked your audience, where is David? That's his sepulcher. So was it David that was talking? It couldn't have been David. Why didn't they see it all along? Was David's sepulcher just built? No. That David could not have been speaking of himself. These are the words of eternal life. So say, so those are Christ's words. So as Moses wrote about me, David spoke of me. Look at how the writer says. He said, look, men and brethren. I like how it's in verse 29. Let me freely speak unto you. You know where you can talk Bible. And you have Pharisees there. I say, and they call you and they say, let me freely talk to you. He was confident after 40 days of teaching. And he didn't go home in the middle. So let me freely speak unto you. And you know the way he's saying it, he's not saying anything that you shouldn't have seen. He said, the patriarch David that is both dead and buried, his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Which means that you ought to have seen this now. Then he says, therefore, I like verse 30. Being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he will raise up Christ to sit on his throne. On whose throne? On David's throne. Now, he's seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Remember, that's how we started this today. That his soul was not left in hell, abandoned, neither is fled this corruption. This Jesus, hallelujah, and God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. So take your eyes and look at the right side. It's not just right side, it's back side. That is the right hand. God show power. He has shed for this, which you now see and hear. So the last day is that right hand. The last day is resurrection. The words of Christ. He says, and seen before This word is proraho. P-R-O-H-O-R-A-O or P-R-O-R-A-O. It means to see before it happens. Galatians 3:8. Now, let's see something in Galatians 3:8. In God's name, if you miss this one, you should have been here. And the scriptures foreseeing that God will justify the heathen through faith. Who is the scripture? Huh? Moses now. Foreseeing that God will justify the heathen through faith, preach the gospel unto Abraham. And the word unto is from or through. Preach the gospel through Abraham. In thee shall all the nations be blessed. That means through what you have done. What has he done? He has believed. In this shall all the nations be blessed. And Moses and Paul, they stand in the same stead. Moses deliberately writes that justification before he was circumcised. Of course, that was what happened. But he states the fact so that you see it in the chronology. Paul now asks the question, in case you are a Jew, at what point was Abraham justified? When he was circumcised? He answers you back, no, when he was not circumcised. So you see that, so this justification is by faith. So the scriptures foreseeing, Moses writing as a prophet, lets you see that justification was to a Gentile. All the nations. So Moses wrote it using Abraham's word and experience as prophecy. Are you learning something? Are you learning something? Acts 3. See the sermons. Acts 3, verse 19. I'll start from 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ would suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins will be blotted out. Acts 3:19. This is not believers' convention, so I'll be careful. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Look at what he uses. Exilepho. Exilepho means to take away totally. Then he says, repent and be converted, epistrepho, to turn around, every one of you, that your sins be blotted out, and times of refreshing, kairos, anapusis. Anapusis means to recover. A-N-A-P-S-U-X-I-S. Times, kairos, opportunities. The opportunity of recovery. So that means what God was saying by his prophets is Christ will suffer and Christ will bring the recovery. This is the power of God. This is the resurrection. And he says, look, he was in the presence of the Lord. The word presence is the word prospon, appearance. Then he says to us, and he shall send Jesus, which before was preached. The word before is the word procherizo, to be foretold. Acts 22:14, Acts 26:16, to be foretold. You have to read your Bible this way. Was preached before, whom the heaven must receive. The word receive is the word deikoma, and it uses the word deikoma akrikronos, must receive until the time of restitution. Deikoma akrikronos apokataxis. It means the heaven will receive to establish. That means in the resurrection is received for the restoration of all things. So the resurrection of Jesus is the receiving of Christ. He says, which God has spoken by mouth of all his holy prophets from the book of Genesis, from since the world began. So this is now done. From the world, that is apo ionos, from the times of activities.
So when I study the Old Testament from Genesis, I must look at that promise of recovery. That's the power of God. That promise of recovery, that promise of things being brought to God's purpose and plan. And it says, Moses truly said unto the fathers, that the fathers here will be from Exodus. Then in verse 23, look at 23 very critically. It says, let's read 23 together. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear the prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So which means Moses writing destruction is the absence of God's power. All the apostles knew this. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of what? These days. The last day. You are the children of the prophets, of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thee shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Let's say 26 together. Unto you, to bless you, in turning every one of you away from what? Look at chapter 4 verse 2. Being grieved that they taught the people and they preached through Jesus what? The resurrection from the dead. Does it make sense now? So, the resurrection is the power of God. I've said it to you many times. These are not sermons that look like tracts. This is just a short version of what took hours. So in evangelism, don't just quickly, do you believe in your heart? What does he believe? You believe in your heart? Self-time, quickly. I believe it says community church. No. They took time to bring those facts step by step. So go to Galatians 4. So a literal reading of many of these stories could actually lead to unbelief. See the literal, see the figurative in the Old Testament writings. Galatians 4, 21. Are you learning something? Tell me, Paul, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written, Abraham had two sons. See the way he put it. Who wrote it now? It is Abraham said, I have two sons. It is written he had two sons, one by a bondmaid, one by a free woman. Can you see what was delivered by Moses? Can you see it? We read it that he had other two children. No? He said, now, these two sons were highlighted for you. Purposely. It is written, he had two sons. He which was of the born woman was born after the flesh. Where you go see flesh there? No be sex be the two. Or how? Was one by IVF? No, now. He had sex with the two women, but he now used the two women as an allegory. This is a slave. And this was not meant to be. This is a slave, and this is the free woman. Then he says, but of the free woman was by the promise. Which things are an allegory? Allegoria in the Greek. Allegorio, actually. A-L-L-O-G-O-R-E-O. Now, pay attention here. Agorio means open place, openly, amongst people. Allos means similar. That means, pay attention, allegorio here, which is what we have said, is actually allegory, normal allegory, but I'm not using the Greek explanation. It means similar. So, he uses the woman as the flesh, as the law, as bondage. Moses does that deliberately. So, the writer, which is Moses, is not Paul that uses them as an allegory. It's Moses. Which things are an allegory? That's how it was written. It was written for that purpose. For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Agar. From this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above all, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, that thou travailest not. For the desolate which had many more children than which she has an husband. Now notice that this is another prophecy entirely. Isaiah 51 verse 1. So even when Isaiah was saying that, it's not for barren women's service. It's not barren women's service. This is to reiterate God's promise of freedom from the bondage of sin. Now, it says in 28, we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. As men now, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. So it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. This is not taking away second wife. Is that very clear? Because Reverend Abraham still had another wife. For the son of the born woman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. That is, this is not in any way to say when you find a couple and they have had, you say, no. Take away, cast out, I've seen this, take away, cast out the born woman. Chief, calm down. When you now know that Solomon, for example, or even David, and when you read the Bible, you know that you must have a problem to think that's what he's saying. Because when you now go further, after Abraham, you now had Isaac, clean guy. You now had Jacob, three wives. And where did Judah come from? So if you had cast out the bond woman and her children, what about Joseph? Where did David come from? Where did Solomon come from? So that narrative should have left your head since. But when you say, no, what the Bible is saying is this. When a man gets married and has two wives, the second wife has to go. She has to go. you know, because, bro Yusuf, if you are going to be careful, look at how Paul now interpreted that, which is how what Moses meant. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. You know, chapter 5 verse 1 is a continuation of chapter 4. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. As simple as that. So, don't say Ishmael is Islam. No. Ishmael is legalism. Not Ishmael as a person. For all I care, Ishmael may have gotten saved. The birth of Ishmael and the circumstance is used as an allegory of what was not the promise, which is the flesh. And you can trace all that back to Adam's sin. The law of sin and death, and so on and so forth. That's the reason why Paul in chapter 3 verse 1 says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Should not obey the truth. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now, they didn't see him crucified. This is Galatia. The word evidently set forth is the word prographo, written before that this will happen. So the writer of scriptures were writing events that were yet to happen using present day events. Let's leave Paul for a moment. So, can we all say that Jesus equally allegorized the Old Testament? Can we say that? Come on, talk to me. He did. He allegorized everything. Virtually everything. The washings, he allegorized it. The tabernacle, the Passover. He said, this is my body. Imagine you are saying, this is my body. Broken for you. And looking at him. Why you be looking at him and looking at the bread is the hardness of your heart. Where did bread make death pass over anybody before? Think about it. Bread. Answer now. Or Paschal lamb. A lamb. So all death is looking for. So as spiritual as death is, as soon as he sees suya, he passes over. So if you read it that way, it's because of the hardness of your heart.
So Jesus was not rewriting scripture. He was plainly saying why it was written that way.
Amen.
So John had called Jesus the Word, which is the reason, John 1:1. And like I taught you before, he now brings out deliberately 7 miracles that speak of the resurrection. John 2, the new wine. John 4, the nobleman's son. John 5, the miracle of the guy who is at the pool of Siloam, talking about the resurrection. John, I said all that before. John 6, 5 loaves and 2 fish. John, have I skipped any? John 9, I've told John 9, the blind man. Okay, John 9, the blind man. John, that's John 6, I've mentioned that. John 10, John 11, pardon me. The resurrection of Lazarus. That makes how many? I now caps it up with Jesus being raised from the dead. And he says, the first day of the week. It's deliberate. It's to show you how to read the Old Testament. So every miracle that is a miracle of the Spirit of God will be seen mirroring the resurrection. It must be a sign of the resurrection. To know the miracle done by the Spirit of God, it must be a miracle of restoration, healing, recovery, all being a sign of resurrection. That's why healing is the closest to the miracle of resurrection, because it's a reconciliation. It's putting back what was missing. Are you following? Come on, are you there? All right, good. So look at, that's John. Of course, 1 John 1:1, that was from the beginning, which our eyes have looked upon, the word of life. Again, look at 1 Peter 1. So this is how they read the Old Testament. Not because they were saying something very strange. That's how and that's why it was written. 1 Peter 3. We have read 1 Peter 1, 9, right, to 11. Yeah. The Spirit of Christ in them, this signify, testify beforehand and signify the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Uses two words there. One of them is pro martyrio, that is to witness before it happens. The other one, to signify, what's that word again? Which is delo, to say something or something that's going to happen to somebody else. Delo, pro material, and all that. Pro materomai, sorry. And check all that there, many of our materials. Look at 1 Peter 3. Look at how he paints a Genesis account. I showed you that earlier. He says in verse 18, Christ also has suffered once for sins, 1 Peter 3:18. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That's being made alive. By which also he went and preached to the spirit in prison. Of course, this is not future. This is a past tense. He's reading Genesis out. Which sometime, that's when he preached, were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, as 8 souls were saved by water, or they were saved from water, better still. Now, the word disobedient is the word apithia. It means not to be convinced. The word used for the gospel. Verse 2, that means the gospel was preached in Genesis 6 to 8. The like figure, look at the word, the like figure, he uses the word antitupos. Antitupos is to use a symbol of a future event. Antitupos. Against the future, look at this. Something that is going to happen, look at this. So Noah built an ark for the resurrection of Jesus. That this will preserve you from wrath, from danger. Like we said, if Noah died afterwards, and you can't even find the ark, it shows you the ark was an allegory. So, he says an antitupos, a word the writer of Hebrews used in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. Hebrews 9 and 24. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth. Figures of the truth. A future event.
Look at this now. It is like whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the field of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection from the dead. So which means that the ark was for resurrection. What is the antitupos in the story? Hear Noah. Hear Noah. Watch his words. It's his words about prevention from the flood, and then when that is done, you won't die anymore. No. He says, I will no longer destroy. It is a prevention from eternal destruction. That's what the ark was supposed to be for. An antitupos. The ark is more in his words than in the gopher and the woods. So he will tell you in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, these utterances, 2 Peter 1:19, we have a more sure word of prophecy, that is the words of the prophets fulfilled, whereunto you do well, this is Peter, take it as unto a light that shineth, the word light there is a light bearer, a lamp that shineth in a dark place, amongst all the experiences, until the day dawn, the day that diagozo, which is where light shines through darkness, and the day star, the force, arises in your heart. As you read the stories of Genesis, it says what you are going to see is a lamp carrying a light of the day dawn, alright, which is the day star arising in your heart. You must know how to read it and read it well. What about James? James equally. James will tell you, well, just James 5:11. I don't want to talk much about this because I'm teaching about this tomorrow. But James 5:11 says, hey, he says, you have heard of the patience of the Job and of Job, and you have seen the end of the Lord. So what you want to look at is the end. Lord is pitiful and have tender mercy. And not just that, James already gave us the Genesis 2-3 narrative in James 1:13-14:15. We saw that earlier. Through to 18, the new man, the face of Genesis, James 1:23-24-25. James in James 3 talks about the wisdom that is from above and the one that is from beneath. James 1:14-17. James uses Abraham allegorically. He says, Abraham, in 21, justified by works, when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Abraham never gave, Isaac didn't die. See thou that your faith wrought with his works, and by works, where faith made perfect, the scripture fulfilled, said, Abraham believed in the Lord. It was imputed to him for righteousness. He was called a friend of God. He brings in 2 Chronicles 27. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. That is, by what is done, it demonstrates that he believes. By doing what he did to Isaac, he demonstrates that he believed in God's promise. In other words, you must demonstrate what you believe. Again, he allegorizes Abraham. What else do you find? You find him talk about Elijah. He says Elijah prayed. And he says he prayed again. James 5:17, 17 and 18. And he's not talking about praying for rain, even though you can pray for rain. He's saying you should pray for one another. James 5:16, James 5:19. He allegorizes praying for rain and praying not to rain. He brings it as God's compassion and love for the sinner. He again is allegorizing those things for you to see. Nobody uses his prayers for destruction as an allegory of what God does in Christ. Nobody will do that. The book of Hebrews is full of that. I don't need to go into every text. That will take us the whole day. But right from Hebrews 1:1 through to Hebrews 13, the writer of Hebrews, whom I say, is the first and the only writer of scripture who narrates all the stories step by step. And he says, is the substance of things hoped for. Hebrews 11:1. The evidence of things not seen. If that's not clear to you, then what should be clear? Hypotasis pragma helpizo. What was not seen, hoped for, and the substance. He says, these are events that have not happened. So he shows you events
of events that had not happened. Events that were figurative of events that had not happened. He says, they without us were not made perfect. They all died in faith, not having received the promise. That shows you how to read the Old Testament. Whatever was God's work in the Old Testament was in the future. It shows you signs and wonders and miracles. It says, yet that's not the promise. It shows the miracles they saw. It says, but that's not the promise. Book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 2, in Hebrews 2, what is man, you are mindful of him. He goes into all of that. Hebrews 4, 2, the same gospel was preached to them as well to us. Hebrews 8, the great act of the five books was to build a tabernacle. How does he describe it? Hebrews 8 and 5. This is how he describes the tabernacle. He says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, hypodegma, means to point to something else. He says a shadow, scare, darkened, from the word dark, of heavenly things. Then later on he calls it a pattern, typos. That already shows you how to read the Old Testament. Hypodegma means, this is not what he's talking about. He's talking about something else. Another building, another tabernacle. Look at all the stories and you see how to be guided in the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews has meat, strangers, consuming fire. And you wonder, was that what was written exactly? The new old covenant, the same gospel, the rest, the land. Now we are come to Zion, Hebrews 12:22. The Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, the innumerable company of angels, and so on and so forth. In Hebrews 13:4, talks about the marriage bed undefiled. And it was talking about knowing that God will never leave you nor forsake you. That is God's marriage, the resurrection. Hebrews 13:4 and 5. In Hebrews 13, verse 8, it says you will beware of false doctrine. That 9, pardon me. Strange teachings that don't establish your heart with grace. In Hebrews 13:20, now the God of peace, I brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep that goes to Egypt, the blood of the everlasting covenant. He makes you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. He uses leaders, Hebrews 13:7 and 17. Those who have rule over you, that's the assembly again in Egypt through to Canaan. And he calls this particular assembly the Panegyris, Hebrews 12:22. The Panegyris, no, 23, the general assembly. Panegyris is a festival. We are happy. You know, that's what he calls it. So, all the writers of the New Testament read the Old Testament that way. Jude 4. Jude 4. For there were certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. That means he's going to use an example in the Old Testament to talk about present day false teachers. Prographo, ordained. Who are they? Ungodly men, turning the grace of God, metatestemi, that is, they turned away from the grace of God to lasciviousness, looseness, denying the Lord Jesus, our Lord God. I therefore put you in remembrance, verse 5. Though they once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. No, them that believed not were destroyed. So he uses that again as an allegory of those who are false teachers. So let's go to Paul. Paul should be our major commentary. I probably left him. Paul wants us to read the Old Testament the way Christ read it and why it was written. 1 Corinthians 10. How does he write Egypt to Canaan? He says, verse 3, they did all eat the same spiritual meat. That is the food of the Spirit. They drank the same spiritual drink, the drink of the Spirit. They drank of that spiritual rock. He said the rock was Christ. That's the word.
In other words, let the words explain the stories. And he uses that to now say in verse 5. He says, many of the men of them, God wasn't well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. 6 is the catch. These things were our examples. Tupos. That this is allegorized again. To the intent we should not lust after evil things as they lost it. And don't forget, he uses the description between the carnal and the spiritual in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 1 to 4. Again, he says the same thing in verse 11. Now, all this happened unto them for examples. They were written for admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Moses wrote them as an admonition for those who believe, not to walk in the flesh. That's what he's saying. That's why they were written. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stands take heed lest he falls. Moses is not writing the history of destruction. He's writing to you the works of the flesh. These are the works of the flesh. And what believers mustn't walk in. Very simple. Look at a few things that he says here that you might not likely see clearly in Moses if you don't read it properly. He says, they actually in verse 9 were tempting Christ. How? He says in verse 10, they were destroyed of the destroyer. I thought God did it. No. He calls it the destroyer. Olothreo. A-O-L-O-T-H-R-E-U-O. That's not God. The word he will use for the flesh in 1 Corinthians 5, 5 in a verb. And don't forget, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 3, suddenly there's destruction. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 1 Timothy 6, 9. All showing you there's something typical there. That is the destruction of the flesh. A self-destruct button that is found in sin. 1 Thessalonians 5, 3, 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 1 Timothy 6, 9. Olothreotes, again, that's the destroyer now. I just mentioned the verb and used as a noun as well. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. Look at Hebrews 11, 28. Hebrews 11, 28. The writer of Hebrews, the way he writes the destruction across the Red Sea is a bit interesting. It tells you, for example, that by faith, Moses was come to years, Hebrews 11, 24, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I thought he was just killing guys. No. Then it says, choosing rather to suffer the affliction of the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. What an allegory that is. Esteeming the reproach of Christ. Christ where? Greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect to the recompense of the reward. 27. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's Jesus. Through faith, he kept the Passover, the sprinkle of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. He that destroyed. That's not God. That's not God. He that destroyed. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, verse 29, as by the dry land, where the Egyptians are said to do, were drowned. They tried to do it. Now let me ask you a question. This is just simple. Have you seen anyone pass through a sea and says, I'll walk through it on my own? The person wants to die. That's suicide. So if God should part the sea for Israel, and you don't believe in God, you don't. That's why you went after Israel. And then they go past the sea, and you try to go through the sea, you will die. God didn't kill you, the sea did, and your foolishness. That's what it is. And so that's an allegory to tell us that when a man chooses to save himself, he will perish. Salvation is only found in God. They didn't perish because God killed them. They perished because the sea normally kills when you go in without a lifeboat. The wages of sin is death. Simple. So the wrath of God is actually the wrath of sin. It's that simple. Sin is self-destruct. So, which means that in the words of Moses, you have discovered that there was a destroyer, and that destroyer wasn't God.
Figuratively, you will think it's God. If you read it literally, but figuratively, you ought to have seen from the beginning it's not God. If God is not in sin, he's not in death. He was not in death, he's only in his judgment. What he says happens is not what he made happen. And so that's how Moses wrote about God. Moses had established God well for you to see. So, the writers of the New Testament, what have they done? What they've simply done is to see the purpose of the writing. Moses wrote that destruction. So, two things. This is Paul. Listen carefully to this. For you to know that sin is self-destruct. That's the first reason why he wrote it. Don't walk in the flesh. Now, when Paul says, I want you to deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, or the flesh, that his spirit being saved. And then later in chapter 10, he says they were destroyed of the destroyer. Listen to what that means. Moses is saying, Paul, in other words, is saying that the way the children of Israel in unbelief were self-destruct, both in the sea and in the wilderness. Sorry for that. He says the same way you will have to treat the works of the flesh. What have they done? They have now taken the narratives of man's wars and evil, which is not God-made, is man-made, is the wrath of man. They have now reworked to say, this is God's own war. God's war is against the flesh, it's against sin, selfishness, and the works of darkness. So they will rework the word war, and they will say, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6:12. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Yet at the back of your mind, 2 Corinthians 10:3-4. At the back of your mind, you're going to see Goliath and David. And he says, you know what? Enmity is not man and man. Enmity is man and the flesh. So Goliath will stand in today's narrative as the works of the flesh, which he says should die. Paul will say, present your bodies, Romans 12:1, a living sacrifice. How do you have a living sacrifice? A sacrifice dies alive. That's walking in the spirit. And you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. In Romans 12, you say, if your enemy is hungry, he says you give him food. If he's thirsty, give him water. When you do that, you heap coals of fire, Paul, Romans 12:20, upon the head. Coals of fire is a Leviticus narrative where you put a censer and you offer a sacrifice. What's he saying? Walk in love. Be sacrificial. That's what he means by coals of fire. Not that your enemy gets into trouble. No. So Goliath is reworked and all of that. The intention of those who wrote it, the Old Testament, is again to give us an example of what should not be. 1, 2. How when we look into the goodness of God and who God really is, Goliath can't be a man anymore. Goliath will be the flesh. It will be seen to us. Goliath will be the works of the devil. And so let's quickly say a few things, then we go to the next session for that. So, one of the things that we are going to see in reading the Old Testament is to also discover that if there is sin, and there is a desire to sin, and there is a work of sin, it is spiritual. Sin is never thought as just a typical habit or hobby. No, it's called spiritual. That's why the word serpent was used as an imagery in Genesis 3. Again, when you look at the book of Job, I mentioned this last week already. The book of Job, the writer of Job, obviously it wasn't Job, uses a narrative to explain Satan. And it describes Satan as a spiritual being. One of the things I'm going to walk with us in the coming week, hopefully we'll be able to do that in 2-3 days. So he brings in this order. And again, don't forget how we explained the temptation of Jesus. I'm probably coming back to that in the next session. The temptation of Jesus and how even Jesus and the writers of the New Testament gave us that imagery. Satan and Jesus having a conversation that never took place. Again, is to show how the works of darkness happen.
Why is that written that way? So that we can take the veil off of Satan and take the veil off the deceiver. This is Satan here. This is not just a typical occurrence. There is a supernatural being behind these activities. So Jesus will cast out demons even though the habits were still there. He will cast out demons even though people were still in bondage of sin. They were signs of his resurrection where there will be deliverance from the power of darkness. So, were the writers of the New Testament changing the Old Testament? No. They were simply teaching it for the purpose why it was written. Amen.